We are going to be returning this morning to the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 47, recapping from portions of 45 and 46. Before we get to that, I want to read a couple of scriptures from the New Testament, as is our habit. Mine, anyway. Yesterday, as I often do, I went for a walk to pray and seek the Lord about what He wanted me to share from this morning, what scripture or topic. And often the Lord gives me themes while I am praying for other people. It's interesting to me that I often cannot really get my focus on the Lord until I pray, start to pray for someone else. Praying for myself does not seem to work. I get distracted and quickly off the subject, but when I pray for someone else, it tends to get me to where I can hear from the Lord. And I was praying for someone, and one of the things that came to me was something that I had shared with that person, which was about abiding in Christ. And I felt the Lord sort of punch that out to me as I prayed it. It's like, look at that. So I thought about actually preaching just on the topic. But then as I started to think about the scripture that we were coming to next in Genesis, I started to realize that there's a way to look at this scripture that can actually teach us some things about that, about the subject of abiding in Christ. So I want to read, first of all, from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is Jesus' invitation to those that have not come to him. But we can move on in John chapter 15, verses 7 through 10, and we can see what he says to those who have come. He's speaking to his disciples. He says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So, back to Genesis. You recall the story from the story of Joseph. Joseph, having brought his brothers through some of the same kinds of trials that he endured, though he endured them at much greater length and in more difficult circumstances, to a point of repentance in their lives where they are prepared with the capacity to receive everything he wants to do for them, gives them the invitation to come and be near to him, specifically to dwell in the land of Goshen. We talked about how the land of Goshen Goshen means drawing near. And that was his goal all along. He wanted to have them near to him, just as it is God's purpose and design from eternity past to have a people that he is calling out for himself to be his children, to be near to him, to enjoy his presence and his goodness and all that he wants to do for us through Christ. So I just want to reread a few of the verses that describe this from chapter 45 in verse 9 through 11. Joseph says to his brothers, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me. You and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. Then in verses 16 through 20, now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. And then taking up the story again in chapter 46 in verse 31. Then Joseph's, now this is after Jacob and his sons have actually come. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now. That you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. So, I was thinking about this story in terms of how the Lord, what the Lord requires of us to come into this place that He has prepared for us, where we can be near to Him. What was required of Joseph's brothers? Well, the first thing that they had to do was to come. They had to come. That was their choice. I mean, Joseph said to them, go, get my father, bring your families, don't worry about your stuff, just come. And I think that coming requires faith. It is an act of faith. You're moving from one place to another, and you're expressing trust that what you're leaving behind, what you're coming to, will be better than what you left behind. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, that is God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You don't come unless you believe that there's something worth coming for. Otherwise, you would stay where you are. But, once again, God does not hogtie us and drag us. He doesn't say, you're coming whether you like it or not. He didn't create robots. He created souls made in His image, whom He allows to choose. And He invites. He does not compel. You think of Jesus' parable of the wedding feast. We send out invitations, not demands. Said, come, all things are ready. But how often we, as human beings, do not accept that invitation. Jesus said, as we just read from Matthew, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Who doesn't want that? Well, us, much of the time, because we would rather keep working and trying to control our own lives and trying to control the outcome. Jesus said in John chapter 39 and John chapter 5 verses 39 and 40 to the Pharisees, He said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So Jesus was throwing light on a paradox. I really like the way the New King James renders it. I think it's more accurate to the thought of what Jesus was trying to say. He's saying, you go to all this trouble to search the scriptures. The Pharisees were all about the scriptures, memorizing the scriptures from the time they were very, very young, and spending all this time studying in the law. And all the time, it's like you camp by the side of the road and you study the sign. 200 miles to Nashville. 200 miles to Nashville. 200 miles to Nashville. And you never go. And Jesus is saying, these are signposts pointing to me. It's not in the scriptures that you have eternal life, it's in me. But you don't come. You don't come to me. You'd rather sit there and try to figure it out for yourself. And that's the first thing that He requires, is you come. There's an example, a very good example, of someone that did this. Pharisees wouldn't come. They just sat there reading the signs. But there was someone who did. We'll read from Mark chapter 10, verses 49 through 52, about Bartimaeus, the blind man, who cried out to Jesus because he had something he needed, and he had faith that Jesus would provide it for him. And even when people told him to be quiet, he wouldn't be quiet. He kept crying out. So it says, "So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you.' And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus." It's been often pointed out. Blind man doesn't throw away his garment, not unless he expects to be healed, because he couldn't find it again. And he didn't have much. That may have been like the only thing he possessed. But that's one of the things that God requires, is that we come to him not holding anything back. Because faith says, "You've got everything I need." As Joseph said to his brothers, "Don't worry about your stuff. I'm giving you the good of all the land of Egypt. Just come." So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. No one ever comes to Jesus that they do not get the thing that they need. We may not get what we think we need, but we will receive the thing that we truly need. And we are promised that at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Everything that we need is to be found in him, if we will come. The very last command in the scripture, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." How hard is that? Come, take. He didn't ask us to bring anything. Receive. Get. Not hard. Just takes faith. So the brothers had to come. What else did they have to do? This is very interesting to me. If you recall, all the way back in chapter 45, before Joseph even sent his brothers back to Canaan, he'd already talked to Pharaoh. He said, "My brothers have come." Pharaoh said, "That's great. Give them the land of Goshen." So the brothers come back with Jacob, and Joseph meets with them and says, "I'm going to take you to Pharaoh. First, I'm going to go to Pharaoh, and I'm going to tell him you're come. And then I'm going to take you to Pharaoh, and then I want you to say this to him." Why? This was already worked out. Pharaoh had already said what he wanted done. But think about it. Jesus said, "If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will. What you will. And it will be done for you." Why bother? Right? Because asking accomplishes something in us. It is, once again, an expression of faith, but it also is an expression of humility. I think the particular way in which Joseph's brothers were required to approach Pharaoh in order to get the thing that had already been promised is instructive. Pharaoh asked them, "What is your occupation?" Now, it is difficult for us to transport ourselves into another time and another culture to understand really what the significance of this is. But we're told elsewhere in Scripture that every shepherd was an abomination to the Egyptians. And I can only take it that they looked down on shepherds like we might look down on people that clean out sewers or garbage collectors or something. So if you can imagine a presidential reception, and with a president that you actually respect, and the president says to you, "So what do you do for a living?" And you say, "I'm a garbage man. Can I take out your trash?" "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in tents of wickedness." That's the attitude that God delights to honor with all of his goodness, that says, "I don't care if I'm your doormat. I just want a place in your house." And I think this is why Jesus could make, as we've talked about before, such an astonishing promise. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you will, it will be done for you. Because Jesus is one with the Father. And the Father's will is always expressed in him. If his words abide in us, then it's just like Joseph's brother saying the very thing that Joseph gave them to say. He told them, tell Pharaoh your shepherds. You'll get the land of Goshen. He has told us what things are God's will. And his Spirit abides in us to guide us into all truth so that we will continue to know on an ongoing basis for all the things in our lives, what is the path of peace? What is God's will? We will pray to know it and then we will pray to get it once we know it. And that is why those things will be done, because they're God's will. Because our will is God's will, because we don't have a will of our own anymore. I thought it was interesting that when Joseph presented his brothers to Pharaoh, it says he took five men from his brothers. Five is, for whatever reasons, I'm not exactly sure why, I did some research and couldn't find anything compelling, but I've always thought it was a number associated with grace. And if you think about, I've never really thought about this before, but when Joseph's brothers came the first time and Joseph accused them of being spies, he never accused them to Pharaoh. He never brought them before Pharaoh. Apparently, he dealt with the whole thing privately. And he dealt with all 10 of them. And 10, of course, is the number of testing. So when they were going through that chastening and that process of refinement, they were kept, as it were, from the eyes of the one who would have brought them into condemnation, which was Pharaoh. If he had accused them to Pharaoh and said, these men are spies, probably would have been dead like that. But he didn't do that. Instead, by the time he presents them to Pharaoh, it's in a positive light. It reminds me of the scripture where it says that Jesus will present the church to himself, to his Father, a glorious church not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Satan is the one who accuses us to God. Jesus is the one who justifies us in the presence of God, even though we don't deserve justification. He covered them with grace so that when he presented them to Pharaoh, it was for them to be blessed, for them to be provided for. That is what Jesus does for us. He gives us grace. So, back in verse 5. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. The father delights to honor the son. Joseph's brothers had done nothing for Pharaoh. There was no reason for him to want to do anything for them. They were just some dudes from the land of Canaan. I mean, why? All because of Joseph. And for us, it's all because of Jesus. The Father says, you've brought these sons into my kingdom. Give them whatever you want. Because he delights to honor the Son. Even to give us responsibility, even to make us, you think about, it's really kind of interesting given how the Egyptians felt about shepherds that the ruler over all the land of Egypt was actually a shepherd. I mean, that's what he started out doing. When we're introduced to Joseph, it says, being 17 years old, he fed the flock of Jacob, his father. He was himself a shepherd. And he apparently, probably, appointed his brothers as shepherds in the land of Egypt. That was what they did, was to take care of the flocks. And that's what the Lord does for us, even. As he cares for us, he gives it to us to care for others. And so on we go. Verse 7. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. I used to think this was sort of a negative observation on Jacob's part, and I wondered why he sounded so depressed. I don't really think that is what's in view here. I think, once again, we're seeing how God has worked in Jacob's life such that he doesn't think of himself as anything anymore. You know, he started out, obviously, a pretty ambitious guy and wanting to rack up goods in this world. And I think God really just kind of put him through the mill until even someone like Pharaoh taking notice, oh, you're a really old man, you've lived a long time, didn't provoke a reaction in him like, yeah, actually I have, let me tell you how many children I came down here with, 70 descendants, and let me tell you about a few of the things I've seen. You know, he deflects attention from himself. He says, it's no big deal, I haven't lived as long as my father's. But he blessed Pharaoh. God can bring a blessing through humble people. I think sometimes I miss opportunities because, you know, we're always ready to be a showcase, always ready, and I know this, I'm very guilty of this, to tell people, and yes, it is a glory to God, but is it always the right thing in every situation to say, oh, let me tell you about all the awesome things God has done for me in my life, and this is all to his glory. Maybe not the right thing for every situation. If we're coming with an attitude of, what do you need? What can I give you, like God has been merciful to me and done good for me? How can I bless you? And God will show us what the thing is that that person needs to be blessed. But if our focus is on ourselves, then that's what we're going to talk about. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can dress it up in whatever language you want. But if you want to draw attention to yourself, then you will. And that's what people are going to go away thinking about, not about the Lord at all. So humility, as shown by asking, we're commanded to come and we're commanded to ask. There is the third thing that I was seeing here, and that's coming back to this question of abiding. Person I was talking to about this the other day was saying how he struggles with just wanting to strive harder, you know, thinking about the possibility of falling away, and oh, we just gotta strive. And there is language in the New Testament that would make you maybe think along those lines. We're told about contending for the faith. And working out our salvation. But at the core, our relationship with Christ is about our position more than our activity. It's about where we are in relationship to Him. And it's about remaining in that position. That's what the word abide really means. It means to stay put. It means to not leave. So it's more about what you don't do than about what you do. It's about the fact that you stay in the place of communion and relationship with Him. And that is not necessarily always an easy thing to do, because Satan will always be working to try to get you out of it, either through fear or through some type of seduction. I want to go ahead and read the rest of this chapter, starting back in verse 11. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in all the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has a herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them, so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities, from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them, therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food for those of your households and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. That's actually as far as we're going to go in that chapter, because the rest kind of pertains to the death of Jacob, which we won't get to this week. So, interesting story that kind of comes in the middle. It's been a while thinking about this. What are we supposed to learn from this? This is kind of strange. I started thinking about it in a way, contrasting it with the experience of Jacob and his sons when they came to Egypt. Everything is provided for them. Pharaoh says, "Take the land of Goshen, the best land in Egypt. Don't worry about your stuff." They get effectively the same treatment that the priests were getting. And I think maybe that's why the priests are mentioned. They didn't have to sell their land because they got rations from Pharaoh. So it wasn't necessary. They didn't have to bring anything to receive. They just got it by royal guarantee. The scripture says that we are, to God, kingdom of priests. Israel was to be that way. We are actually, through Jesus, that kingdom of priests. That is a nation in which every person is able to approach God directly, not requiring to go through multiple layers. We have one mediator, and we're able to come into the presence of Jesus, who is God, as though we were priests ourselves. So that's the treatment that they were getting. But the people of Egypt were in a different kind of condition. They were having to pay for what they needed to stay alive. So it was this ongoing process of sort of negotiation. "Well, we'll give you our money this year. Well, this year we'll give you our livestock. Well, there's nothing left. We'll just sell ourselves into slavery." Effectively, there's actually some texts that say instead of remove the pit into cities, it says he made them virtual slaves. So they ended up sort of being serfs. It's a system of serfdom where Pharaoh gets a fifth and they get to keep the rest. And sort of seeing this as we often see Egypt as like being like the law. And the people wanting to go back to Egypt instead of coming to the Promised Land were like those that refuse grace and want to go back to law. Because it's that bargain, you know? It's, I will give you something, and you give me something in return. I'll give you a fifth of the harvest. I'll keep the rest for myself. That's entirely different from the relationship of children with the father. And children don't get up in the morning and say, "How much is breakfast going to cost this morning, Mom?" It's provided. Your child, you receive. And Israel here, dwelling near to Joseph, is a picture of what our relationship is supposed to be like. If we're finding ourselves more like the Egyptians, wondering, "Well, how much is God going to require? And how much can I keep for me?" we're in the wrong relationship, or we're not in relationship, I'll put it that way. We are acting like slaves. God doesn't want slaves, he wants children. He doesn't want us to be like the Egyptians, coming, as it were, under bondage, just trading away, you know, part, I'll give you part of my life, and you keep me from being destroyed. So it's a kind of a way of seeing it in contrast. But the relationship that God desired to have with Israel all along was one where everything would be provided for them. The law, as Paul says, was our schoolmaster to bring us into that place, because it was clear we weren't going to be faithful. Israel showed that over and over again. God said, if you will keep my commandments, I will do everything for you. You'll be the head over the nations. You'll lend, but you won't borrow. Five of you will chase armies of 10,000 people. You'll have abundant harvests every year. No one will be barren. I mean, just on and on and on, the list of blessing goes. What took them out of that place? What took them out of the place of abiding? What does it take to stay in the place of abiding? Love. I believe it's love. Because our hearts can be lured away by other things. Especially when we're not getting what we want right at this very moment. Think about a few weeks ago Jason shared regarding Solomon. The scripture says of him, there was none among the kings of Israel like him who was loved by God. And it says that Solomon loved God and walked in all his commandments. What took his heart away from God? He loved strange women. He loved other things. So it's an exclusive relationship of love that we have in order to remain abiding in our relationship with God. And even in the Old Testament, God showed what he was going to do about the fact that his people were not faithful to abide with him. The prophets, many of them used the illustration of the adulterous woman who goes apart from her husband and looks for lovers. And that kind of crescendoed in the book of Hosea when God actually told one of his prophets, go and marry a faithless woman. Some people think she was already a harlot. Some people think it was just the fact she was going to be unfaithful. But in any case, that's what he wound up doing, was married to a woman who was not faithful to him. And over again, she kept doing this. Till God says in chapter 3 of Hosea, the prophet says, then the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be toward you. And the old King James says, you shall abide for me. It's the only way that we were ever going to come at last into that relationship with God, to stay there. Not just because that's the place of the greatest blessing, even though it is, because we are lured away by these short-term temptations. We love him because he first loved us. Because he loved us even when we were in the midst of being unfaithful to him. God told Hosea to do this because this is the love of God towards the children of Israel. Love them even while they were being unfaithful. and he loves us in the same way. Because he wants us to experience that abiding place. That's why he tells us to come. That's why he tells us to ask. You notice he says, I'm gonna go back and read the scriptures again. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I went through and highlighted all the verbs in these two passages that apply to us. And here's what they are. Come. Take. Learn. Find. Abide. Ask. Bear fruit. Be my disciples. Abide. Keep. And abide. What do all those have in common? They don't describe exertion. They don't describe effort. They don't require us to make a plan and carry it out. They don't require us in ourselves to meet a standard. They're about relationship. They're about taking what is offered. They're about continuing in the place that we've been given. Even our bearing fruit, which Jesus says, "This by this my Father is glorified," it comes right after his saying, "Ask." Because it's by faith. Because it's by the expression of faith that the fruits of the Spirit come into our lives, not by our efforts. Even though we are commanded to do, that is not our identity. Our identity is in being, not doing. And the fruit doesn't come through working. Comes through asking. People talk a lot about the Great Commission. I'm not downplaying that. It's absolutely true. Jesus said, go to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. But he said, first you will become. You'll become witnesses. So we can't put the cart before the horse. What we do is a result of what we are, what we become in Christ, of our abiding in him, of our coming, of our asking, and of our abiding. And if we try to put the other before, the result's going to be death, burnout, failure. I wish I could say that it's easy to abide in Christ. And as I've said to people before, as I've thought for myself, it is not easy, but it is simple. And I think what we have to do is, as Scripture says, constantly be renewed. It says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Keep on coming back to him and asking and just saying, I want to be. I want to abide in you. I want to know this rest that you've promised. He said, if you come to me, I'll give you rest. If we're not in rest, then we need to come to him and find it. That's the place of peace and joy, and the place where we bear much fruit.